Well, let's come to God first before we look at his word. Father, again, thank you. We have this privilege of coming before you this evening. Thank you, Lord, we can meet in your name and to give you the praise that only your name deserves and is worthy of. Be with each one of us this evening, Lord. Touch our hearts, we pray. Help us to know that we have met with you this evening. Lord, as we look at your word, help each one of us, Lord, to draw closer to you, that we can give you the praise and the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, you'll have heard Lloyd talking about writing your autobiographies. So I hope you've been busy in the rain this afternoon and getting started on your life story. But of course, writing an autobiography means looking back over your life, see what sort of things are worth writing about. But what if we could do it the other way around? What sort of things would you like in life if you could plan it beforehand? I'm sure one of the things we'd always put down is to have good health. Perhaps we'd always want enough money to be able to cope during our lives, to have a nice family, good friends, perhaps to be respected. Perhaps you're the sort who likes to travel, enjoy life, just be happy. All sorts of things that you might consider. And hopefully, you would have being a Christian would actually be on your list. Because one of the benefits of being a Christian is not only do we belong to God's worldwide family, but we belong to a local church family. And it could be that your church family, your local church, becomes, in one sense, your second family. Or you may even, in your circumstances, look on it as your first family. But the church, being part of God's family, we become part of this family. Now, although probably we would like positive experiences in our lives, just like the ones we sort of mentioned earlier, sadly, reality can be a different matter. Things don't go as well as we might like. Problems, difficulties, they do arise in all sorts of areas. And it might well be to do with family, might well be to do with health and finance and so on. And perhaps, as we've read in the psalm, being betrayed or let down by a trusted friend, someone who you've always helped. Now, it's these sort of areas that I think we will all experience to some degree or another. And it's when we're in these situations, it's good, isn't it, to know that we can get help. We can get support to help us cope. And that's where a church family can come into its own. A church family can help. That's not the reason for joining a church family, for coming to a church. The reason is because we've been saved by the Lord Jesus. But one of the benefits of having a godly family is that we do look after each other. Because as Christians, we are encouraged, and in fact, we are commanded to watch out for and to help people in need. As I said, that is one of the plus points of belonging to a family of God's children. And I would say it's exactly like we have here at Newtown Evangelical Church, looking after each other in the fellowship, but also being aware and helping others, even outside of this fellowship, who are in need as well. So the psalm we're looking at this evening, Psalm 41, does deal with similar issues. So let's have a look at the psalm, Psalm 41. Just to give you a bit of background to the psalm, you might notice if you've got a Bible in front of you that at the beginning of Psalm 42, it says Book 2. And you think, ooh. And that's because the book of Psalms is divided up into five smaller books. And what we're doing now this evening is coming to the last psalm in the first book in Psalms. And most of the psalms in Book 1 are all attributed to David when he was king of Israel. And the last four or five Psalms in Book 1 tend to cover the same sort of areas. They have, as they said, four main laments. And a lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And that's what it covers in these Psalms at the end of Book 1. And what we tend to see in these laments is the psalmist is in trouble. It often could be an illness, which the psalmist sees as a result of sin. We see he is mocked by his enemies. And while appealing for mercy, he confesses his sin. And that appeal is based on his trust in the Lord his God. So those are sort of the general themes for these last few psalms. So we need to ask, what in particular is going on in Psalm 41? Well, again, it is a lament. It's about the person who fulfills their responsibilities to the weak, to the needy, but yet is suffering themselves. And then that person prays for God's help and vindication. So if we look at the first three verses of Psalm 41, what we see here is the psalmist, who is David. David here is declaring that the Lord sustains those who are kind to the weak and needy. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. David is showing us how the Lord shows favor to those who have concern for such people. Now the weak, the needy that are mentioned here in this psalm could well refer to people who are financially struggling, materially poor, but it could well be it's just, if you like, their lot in life. They're sort of perhaps people who are considered unimportant, those who are perhaps struggling with life, the downtrodden. It's a case of, well, don't waste your time with them. They're not worth the time and the effort. And these are the people that David is referring to here, that the Lord, his God, looks after. But this sort of beginning of the psalm, it's not sort of wishful thinking by David because of his own situation. This, from David, is based on God's commands and promises. Because we read earlier in the Bible, back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 22, we read something like this. In verse 21, God says this, "Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And he goes on to say, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest." We move on to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. God says, "Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." And if we move on to Proverbs in chapter 14, verse 21, "It is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy." And later in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." So David is fully aware of God's promises for those who look after the poor. But we also have, after David, we have the words of Jesus. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So what we have here is that the Lord shows favor to those who care for the needy. And David knows this, and he brings it before God. Not that God needs reminding of anything like that. But who's David actually speaking about in these first three verses? Is he speaking, referring to himself specifically, or perhaps is he just speaking in general? Well, I think he's probably doing both, because he quotes God's promises here, and then in the next few verses, he considers himself to be in a similar situation, someone who is in need. And David probably considered himself to be in a position to expect God's blessing because he was one who cared for the weak and the needy. So do these verses say anything to us today? Well, I think obviously they do. To have regard for the weak, those who are downtrodden, is far more than just donating to a charity. It's far more than just putting money in a box. In a sense, that's the easy bit. If you've got the money to do it, that's, yes, I've done it, and now our conscience is satisfied. But that's, as I said, the easy bit. We're called to do more than that. We're called to think carefully about perhaps what keeps people in such situations. How can we work a solution to help them? Why are they there? What can we do to support them? We should be generous to such people because God has been generous to us. God has shown us mercy, so we must be merciful to others. And we've got a parable that Jesus mentioned which illustrates this, the parable of the wicked servant. Just to mention the end of it, you can find it in Matthew chapter 18. I'll just read from verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Often it's said, isn't it, that a sign that a person has received and been saved by grace is that they care about the poor and the needy. If you call yourself saved by grace as a Christian and you've got no concern for the needy, for the poor, those who are in need, then perhaps your grace needs to be questioned. But what we mustn't do is adopt perhaps what so many in today's culture tend to do, perhaps imply that we get to where we are today by our own merit. It's our own hard work, it's our own efforts that get us here. So that's what you weak and needy people need to do. Get off your backsides and do something. Well, if that's how we think, then we certainly haven't got the right heart and we haven't got God's heart for them. Because there are so many people today in positions in life that they simply can't do anything about and it's not their fault. So we need a heart for people, the same heart that God has. So David says in these first three verses that God honours the person who shows kindness to the weak. He delivers them, we see that in verse 1. He protects them, that's verse 2. And he even sustains them on their sickbed, we see that in verse 3. Well, next we see that David moves on from that to his own situation. It seems that he is suffering from an illness. We see that in verse 8, that a vile disease has afflicted him. He is suffering. But the first thing we see in verse 4 is that David is seeking grace, mercy, in respect of his sin. We read this in verse 4. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." He confesses his sin before God before he brings the situation on his heart, which is verses 5 to 9. And I think that's a reminder to each one of us, isn't it, that we should come humbly before God, acknowledging our sin before him, not to come proudly as if we are something or someone special. And again, Jesus has a parable to teach us about that one. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which illustrated that. We come with a humble and broken heart. Well, verses 5 to 9 is, in a sense, the reason why the psalm is written in the first place. Because here we see opposition, human opposition. David has his enemies. He's king, and probably as king, he has those who want to get rid of him. Verse 5, "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. So not only do they seem impatient for David to die, but they speak falsely about him. They slander, they gossip, they spread it around, trying to make the situation seem worse than it is, trying to make David look worse. And we get an idea of what they're saying in verses 7 and 8. All my enemies whisper against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Now, I think we can often notice or spot gossip, especially jealous gossip, in others simply by the way they speak about someone. I don't know if you've ever experienced perhaps what's been hinted at here, the two or three people gathering together and whispering about you, and you just don't know what they're saying, and they give you that look of whatever it is, and you think, what is going on? Gossip. Someone giving the listener news which is intended to show a person in a lower light, to bring them down. And often we gossip simply to elevate ourselves. By bringing somebody else down, we try and elevate ourselves. And in fact, what is said doesn't even have to be malicious. It can be, you could say the right thing, but with that tone of voice that gives it away, isn't it? That tone of voice. In fact, you don't even have to say anything. It's the facial expression, the roll of the eyes, or whatever. You can bring somebody down in so many different ways. Proverbs, back to Proverbs 11:13 says this, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps the secret. Or again in Proverbs 20 verse 19, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. But that's not us, is it? That's not us at all. Or is it? I think we can all fall into the sin of gossip. We must not pride ourselves on the fact we don't do it. We may have what you might call a good reputation with others, but when the situation lends itself, oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to say something about someone, especially if they've had a dig at you. Make someone look worse than they are. Try and improve your own standing instead of theirs, lowering somebody else's. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and onwards, he gives a list of, as I say, every kind of wickedness. And gossip is there. And it's actually alongside murder and God-haters. That's where gossip appears in the list. Jesus himself, Jesus lost his reputation. Why? So that we could have eternal life. So we as Christians, as believers in Jesus, should never try to lower the name or reputation of anyone else through gossip. And it's something we need to ask God for help in dealing with things like this and for forgiveness when we do it. But then David in the psalm comes up with a killer punch in verse 9. This is it. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Well, you'd expect your enemies to be treacherous, but a trusted friend, then it hurts. That hurts. Someone you've been kind to, someone you've shared your bread with, your food with, your home with, whatever it is, you've shared your money with, whatever, you've helped, they've betrayed you, they've let you down. Joseph Scriven, he's the one who wrote the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. He wrote that in 1855. He wrote it for his mother. And if you know anything about his life, he had experienced many, many heartaches. Now, I don't know from reading up whether he or his mother had experienced betrayal or being let down, but if you know the hymn, in the third verse, he writes this: "Do thy friends despise thee, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer." That's what he was doing. Whether he experienced it, I don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus experienced this, because he quotes it. He quotes verse 9 in John chapter 13, verse 18. He says this: "I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me." And that was when Judas betrayed Jesus. So that must have hurt Jesus then. But of course, it's easy to point the finger at Judas, but it wasn't just Judas that deserted Jesus on that night, because all the disciples deserted him. See, because we can let Jesus down. It's easy to point the finger at somebody else. Ooh, but we can let Jesus down, and perhaps not in such obvious ways as Judas did. And again, that reminds us, doesn't it, what Jesus had to go through, what he had to endure and suffer for us. It wasn't just the physical pain of the cross, but he had to suffer emotional hurt as well. To be let down by a friend, a close friend, that hurts. Well, maybe you have experienced something similar like that yourself. Or perhaps you're aware of somebody that it's happened to. Never nice, always difficult. But the question is, how do we respond? Well, Jesus asked his Father to forgive them. Can we do the same? Going back to the hymn, Joseph Scrivener's hymn, he said, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." And we certainly need God's help if we've been in such circumstances. We can't respond properly in our own strength. We need God's help. Do we respond in a way which honours God? That's the question. Or perhaps we're just too much like everybody else. If it happens to us, it'll happen to them. Out for revenge. Payback time. There could well be people. Are there people who have wronged us in the past, but we've never fully forgiven them? We still hold their actions against them. Perhaps we try to avoid them. Perhaps we still don't say a good word about them. In fact, we say the opposite. We have not forgiven them. Yes, we can so easily put our own desires first and forget completely about God. Just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean we'll respond in a God-honoring way. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We have to ask for God's grace to forgive. Still won't be easy. These situations hurt, and they hurt, and they hurt. But unless we bring it before the Lord, it'll continue to hurt. Have you still got someone you need to forgive? See, if we're living out our lives as God wants us to, if we're putting Jesus first, then in one sense, these things could well happen. We are to expect opposition in our lives as a Christian, and they will hurt. Because Jesus said so himself. Matthew 10, verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. As a Christian, we can expect to have opposition, and sometimes it will not be nice. It doesn't have to be physical, but it can be emotional. David, who wrote the psalm, King David, we know he put God first in his life. So in one sense, it's not a surprise that he had opposition. Because I kept saying in some of the other Psalms, how will his God save him? His God won't save him. They poured scorn on God as well. But who betrayed him in this? Who is referring to in verse 9? Who betrayed him? Not absolutely sure. It could well be that David is referring to his own son. Because we know Absalom, his own son, rebelled and turned against him. He could also have been a very good friend called Ahithophel. You'll have to look that one up. Ahithophel, who was really David's number one counselor, if you like, the prime minister of his day, a very good friend. He also turned against and betrayed David. So it could have been one of those two, or maybe even both, that he was referring to. So we've asked ourselves how we would respond in such a situation, but how did David respond? How did he respond? Well, at first glance, what we see is that it looks as if David wants to get his own back. Vengeance. Look at verse 10. But you may have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. Doesn't sound too good. But what we must remember is that David is king. And it's his duty, it's his responsibility as king to make sure that justice is done. And it seems as if this illness that he's got is stopping him from carrying out his duties, his kingly role. Because David knows, we can see it in other Psalms, in other places, David knows it is God who ultimately judges and repays, not him. But he's not carrying out his rule as king, and that is obviously a concern for him. We know David has already asked God to have mercy on him. We saw that in verse 4. That was because of his sin. And now he's asking God for mercy again in verse 10. And this time to restore him from his illness so that he can carry out his kingly rule. What we see here is David experiencing God's grace because God has promised. We saw the promises in verses 1 to 3. And David is experiencing God's promises. David is one who does care for the weak and needy, for the downtrodden. Verse 12, because of my integrity you uphold me. God will bless him. His enemies, in verse 11, have not triumphed over him. And when David speaks of integrity in verse 12, he's not talking that he's wonderful, he's perfect, he's sinless. The integrity is on the point in question in the psalm, the point at issue, which is namely his concern for the weak and needy. He does have a concern for them. And because of that, God will restore him. God will keep him forever. And his eternal salvation is safe in the hands of his sovereign God. We see that in verse 12. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. God keeps him in his hands safely. What we see here is that God is faithful. God keeps his promises. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we read this, for he who promised is faithful. A simple phrase, but so true. God, for he who promised is faithful. And that's the same for us today, because we honour and worship exactly the same God as David did back in Psalm 41. God wants us today to look out for and care for the weak and needy, to do it as individuals and to do it as a church family. What we mustn't do is be selective, because we have a God who loves us really, beyond our understanding. He loves us, yes, us. In all our sin, God loves us. And we are to love others in the same way. See, God loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to this world. And it's only through Jesus we can have eternal life with God in heaven. Do you really think that God would have sent his son to suffer and die in this world if there were other ways to get to heaven. It's only trusting in Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot turn up before God and say, I tried my best, Lord. I'm sorry, but that will get you nowhere. I try my best, and it gets me nowhere. It's only by the grace of God, only trusting in Jesus. That is God's way of reconciliation. That is God's way of salvation. No other way. We cannot do it ourselves. And the question simply this evening is, where do you stand? Do you trust God, or are you trusting yourself? Well, King David trusted God, and that's what we should do. Well, this psalm finishes with what's called a doxology. Verse 13, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, doxology is simply an expression of praise to God. And they normally come at the end of a book or a chapter or perhaps a letter. And this one is here to round off this first book of Psalms. And there are other, you'll find other doxologies at the end of the other four books in Psalms as well. And this one here, it simply refers and gives praise to the everlasting God. And we are to praise him in the same way, from everlasting to everlasting.